Romans chapter 11. I'm going to be reading to us from Romans chapter 11 verse 1 to give us the context through the whole chapter, so please bear with me for a moment, but our text will actually be from verse 11 through to verse 36. God's present day purpose in Israel's rejection. So let me begin by reading in Romans chapter 11 verse 1. So we would keep the context. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray a moment. Lord, we come before you at the evening hour once again, thankful for the opportunity to gather in your name, to meet with you and to meet with one another. But thankful for the greatest opportunity to come and to learn of you from your word. We who were a people once afar off from you, but who have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, may we never think more of ourselves than we ought to, for that is the essence of the teaching that you hold before us tonight. In that whilst your chosen people Israel have been set aside, it is not total, it is partial, and it is not forever, for you will bring them back to yourself. And you will save them to the uttermost, just as you have been pleased to save us. And we thank you that this is all to the glory of God. So help us with a teachable heart. Help us to see these wonderful truths and to go forth rejoicing always in your goodness and kindness, in your unfathomable mercies. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All too often, folks, we are confronted with unfolding events that just don't seem to make sense. Or we are confronted with unfolding events that lead us to jump to conclusions and assume a presupposition that was never intended by God. I can't help thinking at this time of the events that are unfolding in Zimbabwe and how that country in just 1 week seems to have changed direction. I say seem to have, for I know the current president, Emmerson Mnangagwa, he personally signed off various commands for me to fulfill, one of which was to go to London and be a spy in May 1980. But I'm waiting to see with bated breath how it is that he will work things out. I know his daughter. His daughter is a good friend of someone who used to attend this church, who I had the privilege of going up to Victoria Falls and officiating at her marriage to her husband. Kirsten Peacock is very good friends with Emmerson Mnangagwa's daughter, and both are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know Emmerson Mnangagwa's daughter has had a profound effect on him, so much so that I have heard in the news items lately that he seems to be professing a faith in the true and living God. But again, we wait and we see. But as we look at these events unfolding, you have to be mindful of God's sovereignty over governments. He's sovereign over our government. He's sovereign over that in Zimbabwe. He's sovereign over Israel. And even as we see Israel today in some kind of disarray, God is by no means finished with her in whatsoever sense. In fact, Psalm 121 testifies to the truth that He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and He who keeps you neither slumbers nor sleeps. But we have to keep in mind something here. If we're going to make sense of Romans chapter 11, we have to remember the historical context. And the historical context is that at one time, under the Emperor of Rome, all the Jews were expelled from the city of Rome. That's why you have Jews like Priscilla and Aquila, not in Rome, but in a city called Corinth. And that's where they get to meet the Apostle Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila being a tent maker, is of the same trade as the Apostle Paul. And so as Paul enters into the city of Corinth, and as he makes his way, as was his way, to go and attend the synagogue and to be able to testify of salvation by faith, not in works, but in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, he gets to strike up a friendship with Priscilla and Aquila, who likewise are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably because in a synagogue, you of equal trade would have sat in the row with all of the tent makers. It happened that way. But then you find the Jews are returning to Rome in the time of Paul. Why has that happened? Well, the Roman emperor who discarded them out of the city of Rome has now died. That edict has now ceased. And the current Roman emperor is letting these Jews come back in. But by the time this is all unfolding, you get to understand that whilst there was a flood of Jews into the church by the grace of God through His salvation sovereignly given them in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls being saved, just by way of example, you also get to understand that that flood has now become a trickle. And as these Jews are coming back into the church at Rome, Paul has a heart's desire that the Gentiles who are faithfully serving the Lord in Rome would be receptive of those Jewish believers returning into the church, and they would not look down on them disdainingly so. They would treat them with respect and knowing that God is sovereignly working out their salvation just as He is the Jews' salvation. And so you get to find that the Apostle Paul is giving some wonderful truths to the Gentile believers. They are not to think more of themselves than they ought to. They are to be very careful in understanding that whilst God has set aside Israel, it is not total, it is partial. You see, that was the teaching that Paul brought in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 11. He says, if you think that God has disbanded the Jew altogether, then you're mistaken. How come? He says, look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God sovereignly overruled my stubborn rejection of Him, says Paul, and I became born again, only by God's grace. And so Paul holds himself up as an example. If God's abandoned the Jew, how come I, who am a Jew, am born again? And so that was the first teaching that God brings through the Apostle Paul to help the Gentile believers understand God is not finished with Israel. He's temporarily set them aside, but He is still working sovereignly in individuals, Jew, in their lives, so that they too would be drawn by His grace and by His mercy and given His salvation. They are His elect, just as some Gentiles are His elect. And so we get to see God setting aside of Israel is not total, it is partial. in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. Tonight, as we look at the balance of Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to go through it quite quickly because Paul does tend to repeat himself quite often here with his analogies of an olive tree and things. I'm going to show us two other truths. The first truth that we've seen already in verses 1 through 11, God setting aside of Israel, it is not total, it is partial. Some Jews are being saved today. Paul gives himself as that example. But in verses 11 through 24, we see that God setting aside of Israel is specifically for God's purposes. And I'll be highlighting two, maybe even three, three purposes that God brings in setting aside Israel. But then I want to show us in verses 25 through 36, God's setting aside of Israel is for God's glory. And so God's setting aside for Israel is His purpose. Let me show us how that unfolds in verses 11 through 24. And let me begin by just reading the very first part of verse 11, because it shows that God has a definite purpose in temporarily setting aside Israel. They have rejected His offer of salvation through His Messiah, and so God temporarily sets them aside. And in verse 11, He says, Paul asks the question, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And then He uses the strongest way in which you can deny something in the Greek. He says, may it never be. If you have the old King James, it will be reading, God forbid. It's a negative in the extreme. I say then, did they stumble? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. How come? By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So let's understand something at this very outset. God's temporarily setting aside Israel, it is not a plan B. God hasn't suddenly said, oops, I gave my salvation to Israel, they've rejected me, I'd better come up with another plan. Let me take that same plan to the Gentiles. That is not what is unfolded here for us. God always has in mind the salvation of the Jew, just as He has always had in mind the salvation of the Gentile. And so, we begin to see last time, because of God who He is and because of His character, He is faithful to His promises. God is not going to leave His chosen people to fall into such an unbelief that they can never be salvaged. And whilst it is true, as we saw in verse 8, of Romans chapter 11, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And whilst we also see in Romans chapter 11, verse 10, He gave them eyes that were darkened so as not to see. But it's only for an appointed time. And yes, whilst He's let them walk around in a spiritual blindness and darkness, as they are even today in the majority, their blindness is not irreversible, and their darkness will never be permanent. Remember, Paul proves that truth through Israel's rejection is not total but partial. Remember him. He is a Jew. He is saved. And so he's that example. God's still at work in the individual Jewish life. But the Lord uses that terrible transgression of the people of Israel, where they rejected His offer of salvation and the kingdom through His Messiah at the first advent. And He uses that awful and terrible rejection to accomplish His own divine objectives. What were they? Well, you see them in verse 11 and the second part. God says they did not stumble so as to fall, that they would be unrecoverable, did they? No, never, that will never be. But in fact, by their transgression, here's the first purpose of God, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through the stumbling of Israel, God's gracious and far-reaching salvation was extended to the Gentile. It's something He's always intended. It's not something new. You look at the Old Testament prophets, they continually speak of God reaching out to the Gentile and bringing salvation to them just as much as He intends to bring salvation to the Jew. But then you also get to see another purpose of God's using their terrible transgression, their rejection of His offer, not only for God, for the Gentile salvation in verse 11, but also in verse 11 through to verse 15, the second purpose of Israel's rejection and God using that rejection for His divine purpose comes to the fore. What is it? It's Jewish salvation. Look at the second part of verse 11 going through to the end of verse 15. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the first purpose of God. Second purpose, to make them jealous. Who's the them? It's the Israelite. To make the Jew jealous. And then he goes on to explain. If their, that's the Israelites, transgression is for the riches of the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, then just think it through, says Paul. How much more will their fulfillment, will their Israel's salvation be? And then he goes on to say, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, he says. He says he recognizes he's been given a specific task by God, taking God's gracious salvation to the Gentile. But Paul's heart still rests with his countrymen. And he says, I am going to embrace this work that God has given me, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, because I know full well God has a purpose in saving the Gentile. It is to provoke my countrymen to jealousy. Look at verse 14. He says, if somehow I might move to jealousy by preaching the gospel to Gentiles, by having them turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am hoping, says Paul, my fellow countrymen will be moved to jealousy and they will be saved. And he goes on to repeat, if their, Israel's rejection of God and His salvation is for the purpose of reconciliation of the world, then again, think it through, says Paul. What is going to be Israel's final acceptance but life from the dead? And he uses some teaching right out of Numbers in verse 16. But we'll get there in a short while. You see, Jewish salvation is what Paul has in mind here as God's purpose. God's going to use the Israelite and their rejection of Him, firstly as a purpose to save the Gentiles, and He's going to still use it as a purpose to save Jews. In this present day, just as Paul is a testimony to that truth, and in mass as a nation in the tribulation period, which is a day yet to come. You see, mark it well. God's objective, save the Gentile through Israel's rejection, and save the Jew, individual Jew, through Gentile, through Israel's rejection, that comes to the fore. His setting aside Israel was never to divide His people away from Himself permanently. In fact, His purpose is to cause them to be jealous and to come back to Him. The problem is with you and I. You and I who are believers in Christ today, and you and I who have the opportunity of being that witness that God always intended the Jew to be, we have an obligation to portray Christ and God as He intends to be portrayed. But the problem is, folks, when the Jew looks at the church today, he sees utter confusion. He sees ungodliness. He sees immorality. He sees a waywardness which would never be tolerated by a thrice holy God. And in fact, it does not stir him up to jealousy. He's not jealous over the so-called blessing that he sees in the Gentile's life. In fact, it abhors him. When he looks at the church and their behavior, he's abhorred. How can you even say you serve the true and living God and you live like this? That's why God has another purpose. And it's to warn the Gentile. Israel's rejection, it was for the purpose that the Gentile would be given salvation. And God will use the Gentile salvation to provoke the individual Jew to jealousy, but the Gentile born-again believer better be careful about how they testify to their now new life in Christ. Look at verse 16 through verse 22, because here comes a warning. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. What Paul is doing is he's using a Jewish understanding of the sacrifice. There was a sacrifice which Pastor Mark so adequately showed us in the book of Leviticus, but which we also see in the book of Numbers, where you would bring a grain offering. It would form part of an offering that you would bring as an ancient Jew into the tabernacle, or when the temple was built, into the temple. And you would bring not the whole of your grain harvest, you would bring a portion of your grain harvest. And you would bring it in the form of a dough, a cake. And it would be a representation of everything that God had given you. And that you would be thankful for everything that God had given you. And by the act of your worshiping and bringing this little bit of dough, you're acknowledging that you're going to consider everything that God has given you to be holy. Paul takes that teaching and he uses it to illustrate Israel, though they might be in your eyes an absolute abhorrence, and certainly they have anguished and brought pain to the heart of God, God loves them to the uttermost, just as He loves you and I to the uttermost. And He's not done with them. But He says, be careful. You who have been given my gracious salvation, you who did not seek after me, but I sought after you, you who had a stubborn rejection of me, and which I overruled, and I brought you to myself, and I saved you. We did not choose to be saved. God saved us. And when that truth hits home, Paul warns in verse 17 through 22, remember, if some of the branches, speaking of the Israelite, were broken off, and you, the born-again believer, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, because there are Jewish believers today which form up the body of Christ, which is the church, and Gentiles which form up the body of Christ, which is the church. You are now one in Christ. You're in the church. If you're alongside them, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the Jew. If you are arrogant, then remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Folks, you want to know why you ought to be thankful for the Jew? Unto them God gave them the oracles of God. And unto them God brought to this earth His Son. And He brought that Son through the lineage of Judah. We have a Savior who was placed into the Jewish nation. And so we have much to be thankful for the Jew. In fact, we are supported. Even the elements of the Lord's Supper come out of the Passover meal. Four cups were given at the Passover meal, and it's the third cup that Christ sets aside as the cup of the New Testament and the covenant. And it's the bread which is broken to remind us of everything that God promised in a Savior, way back in Genesis chapter 3:15. So verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You've got it right, says Paul, spot on. Well done. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, a faith given you by God. Do not be conceited, but fear. And that is a word to not cower, but to be in reverential awe of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. And it's the thing that raises up in us a humility. It's where we rightly think about who we are and who God is. Why would we do this? Well, he says, here's the outcome, here's the reason. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. You want to be arrogant toward God and His plan of salvation and toward His chosen people, Israel? Then be very careful and be very afraid. Because as they did not believe Him and were broken off, He can do the same to you. So verse 22, behold then, think on this for a moment. Let this resonate in your heart, says Paul. Let this find a place of abode in your very inner being, in your emotions, in your actions, in your thoughts, in your words. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, the Jewish unbeliever, severity. But to you who believed, God's kindness. If you continue, or since, or because you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. See, that's a definite warning. Because the witness and the testimony of the church leaves so much to be desired, Paul offers a stern warning to the Christian. Make sure you know of your conduct being one that will not cause the Jew to stumble and choke when he looks at you and he says, you serve the true and living God? That's not how I understand it should be. When he sees us off in our immorality and our waywardness. Paul says, be very careful. And make sure that we never find an arrogant pride welling up in us. Because part of Israel's problem was an arrogant pride. They believed because they had been given the scriptures and because they had been given the law. In the keeping of the law, they would be right with God. No, the law was never intended for that purpose. The law has as its fundamental purpose to be a schoolmaster, to teach us and the Jew their need of looking to Jesus Christ as the Savior. For we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So all of that was to bring us back to the understanding that we need to be careful in what we conduct ourselves in. We ought to be conducting ourselves with a reverent fear toward, so that in a Jew, if he were to observe us, if she were to observe us, their hearts would be stirred up. These are a people who truly are set apart by the Lord for His purpose, for His blessing. And the third reason, the third definite purpose that God has in using the rejection of the Jew. Firstly, the rejection of the Jew of him is to bring salvation to the Gentile. And then secondly, God uses that rejection of him to provoke the Jew into jealousy. When he sees the Gentile being saved, he too will be provoked to jealousy. But there's a third. And the third purpose is there is a definite promise. Look at verse 23 through to verse 24. And they also, if they being the Jew, if they do not continue in their unbelief. In other words, if an individual Jew in this day ceases from his unbelief, or she ceases from her unbelief of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah and of his wrath-satisfying substitutionary death, then as they have will be saved, as they call on the name of the Lord, they, verse 23, will be grafted in. For the Lord is able to graft them in again. You see, they always were as a part of his blessed nation. But when they rejected him, he broke off the branch. But there's nothing to stop him because he is sovereign and he can do as he chooses. He can lift up that broken branch and graft it straight back in. So verse 24. Four, in other words, illustration. If you and I, as Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature the wild olive tree and were grafted grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, if that happened to you and I, then why do you think it cannot happen to the Jew, says Paul. How much more, end of verse 24, how much more will these who are the natural branches, the Jew, be grafted into their own olive tree? So, there is God's purpose in setting aside Israel temporarily to bring salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile, and in bringing salvation to the Gentile, provoking the Jew to jealousy that they too would be born again. And then another purpose, to show his promise. Israel's rejection is not total, it is partial. It is not permanent, it is passing. But now we get to see something else. We get to see in verses 25 through 36, God's setting aside of Israel is for his glory. Paul is now going to wrap all this up. And as he's been teaching us since the beginning of verse 11 of chapter 11, he's been teaching us there is a definite purpose that God has here in temporarily setting aside the Jew. And now it's all wrapped up. What is the purpose? God's glory. He teaches us four ways in which God is glorified. Let me go through them quickly because they do move quite quickly. The first is, it is to glorify God's sovereignty. Look at verse 25 and the first part of verse 26. For I do not want you, the Gentile believer, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery. In other words, a truth that previously wasn't revealed to the extent that it is now. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery. Outcome, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, and that you would truly grasp this. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, but it's only partial, and it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You see, that speaks to God's sovereignty. As God was sovereign in electing you and I to salvation in Jesus Christ, as he foreknew us as being born again believers in Jesus Christ, so too is God sovereign in the salvation of Israel. and it's coming. It's a partial hardening. In other words, today there are Jews who are sovereignly being saved by God. But there is coming a day, and it's in the tribulation period, when Israel will recognize they rejected Jesus Christ at that first advent, and they turn to Him in faith in midway, midpoint in the tribulation period. And they are born again. And He takes them as a nation into the millennial kingdom as believers in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And all of those truths, Paul summarizes right out of the book of Isaiah. And we get to understand that this is God's sovereignty. So, God's setting aside of Israel is for His glory. And it is shown in His sovereignty. God's glory is shown in His sovereignty. But there's a second sovereignty. There's a second glory to this. And it is God's integrity. The purpose in setting aside Israel for God's glory is that God would glorify Himself through His integrity. Look at the second part of verse 26 through to the end of verse 29. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You see, God promised Abraham He would preserve them as a nation for Himself. He reiterated that promise to Jacob. He reiterated that promise to Israel. He reiterated that promise to David, to Solomon. And these are promises which God has upheld. You see, God's glory is seen in His integrity. Scripture is full of the affirmations of God's utter faithfulness, His utter truthfulness, His utter trustworthiness. In fact, in Numbers 23, verse 19, I love that verse. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. He has said, and will He not do it? Or He has spoken, and will He not make it good? See, God is integrity. You can trust Him. And just as God is sovereign in salvation and election, just as that cannot be earned, and just as that cannot be rejected or thwarted, nothing therefore can prevent Israel from being saved and restored. Not even her own present day rebellion and unbelief. Because as Paul has just declared, Israel's ungodliness will sovereignly be removed and her sins graciously taken away by God. But there is a third reason that Israel's rejection glorifies God. It is to glorify God through His generosity. Look at verse 30 through 32. For just as you were once disobedient to God, you and I being believers in Christ, just as we were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these, the disobedient Jew, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. So just as you and I were given a mercy we did not deserve, why would we think that God would not give a mercy to the Jew? If you and I were undeserving of God's mercy, and remember as I was preaching earlier in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, it would be right for us to say, Jacob I have hated and Esau I have hated. Instead, God declares, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. You see, God's grace, His unmerited favor toward you and I, that's not earned by you and I. That is graciously given. And if God has graciously given it to you and I, why would we in our arrogance think that He can't give that same grace to the Jew, even in their unbelief? Because there was a time when you and I were in exactly the same unbelief. We did not believe who God had testified He was and what He had done. And so we get to see God's generosity being unfolded in these three verses, verse 30 through 32. Just as we were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these, the disobedient Jew, have also been disobedient, but because of the mercy that we've been given, they may also now be shown mercy. You see, whether Jew or Gentile, God's salvation is based on mercy, never on merit. Simply put, it's an expression of God's sovereignty and generous grace, given by Him to whom He chooses. But then there's a fourth. The fourth thing that brings glory to God as regards Israel's rejection is it's to glorify God's incomprehensibility. Look at verses 33 through verse 36. You see, this is Paul's climax. This is his doxology. This is where he exclaims everything that he has been teaching from Romans chapter 1 all the way through to this point. In Romans chapter 1, Paul declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. For the just shall live by faith." Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 17. But then you get to Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and God all the way through to Romans chapter 3 verse 24 shows us that we have all and are all deserving of God's abiding wrath. There is none who is seeking after God. We have all rejected Him. And then when you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we get given that awful news that we have all fallen short of the glory of God and we are all sinners. And then the bad news comes that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you get into Romans chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, you get to see some unfolding truths about God's gracious salvation. When you get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, you get the assurance of God's salvation. And then when you get to chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, you get to see God's sovereignty in salvation. And when you get to chapter 11, verse 33, Paul just, there is not much more to be said. This is a true and living God who graciously and with immense love takes people who hate Him and stubbornly overrules their rejection of Him, and He brings them back to Himself for the purpose of giving to them the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And so quite rightly, Paul exclaims God's incomprehensibility. It's to the glory of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Have you ever thought that you can tell God what to do and who to save and who not to save? Paul says that's just impossible. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to him, the Lord God Almighty, that it might be paid back to him, the person giving it to God, again? You can hold nothing before God that will show yourself as being the one to whom God is in debt to. How would that be? Because everything that we are, everything that we've been given, everything that we have been delivered from, everything that we are about to be delivered into, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, the full wonder of God's grace, His merciful reception of sinners, Gentiles and Jew alike, is frankly speaking beyond human comprehension. Paul, as ought to we, can do nothing more than add praise for God. But folks, it's more than just lip service now. We function, and our function is to fulfill that which was originally given to Israel, to be salt upon the earth and to be a light unto the world. Remember when Jesus taught that He was teaching Jews on a mountainside in northern Israel above the Sea of Galilee. And He said to them in that time, "You are to be my salt upon the earth and my light unto the world." And they didn't uphold that function. But God has transferred that function to this new body, a body of believing Jew and believing Gentile, which He has given as a gift to the world, that we would be His salt upon the earth and His light unto the world. And we need to make sure that our conduct in light of that would be one such that if a Jew were to observe us, they would be provoked to jealousy. They would be stirred up. I want what they have got. Can I show you what it ought to look like? It ought to look like you're that one who is now receiving the absolute riches and benefits of Psalm 1. Pastor Mark took us to Psalm 1. Let me close with that this evening. Because Psalm 1 speaks so graphically to the blessing of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, verse 1, and I'm not going to go over this psalm all over again. Pastor Mark's done that most adequately, but let me just make these observations. Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man. Another way to say that would be, oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, in other words, the one who is truly a believer in the true and living God, his delight is instead in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But here's the thing, verse 3, he, that believer in the true and living God, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You know that word planted in the Hebrew here? It is the word transplanted. It's the truth that that believer in the true and living God has been dug up, if I could say it this way, from the miry pit of sin and clay. And you have been transplanted into a place where God has prepared a fertile hole. And not only that, has He prepared a fertile hole, but He has also brought and channeled life-giving water to that tree. That's who you are. But here's the thing. Hopefully, prayerfully, and I implore you as I implore my own heart, we would testify that we are that one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, so that those who are unsaved would see us and they would know, this is a man, this is a woman in a place of great blessing. Not because you've got a Lamborghini parked in the garage, or in my case, a Land Rover, but because you will have that peace that passes all understanding, in that you will be fully trusting in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and you will be looking to Him, rejoicing always, even in the midst of great sadness, even in the midst of great turmoil. You will be steadfast, you will be immovable. That is the testimony of the believer. And hopefully, that will provoke a watching unbeliever, a watching unbelieving Jew to jealousy. I want what they've got. Oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We have been saved by a gracious and merciful God. The least we could do is testify to that sovereign grace in our lives and love Him with all of our fiber, soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us tonight once again to see of Your glorious plan of salvation. And as we have come to that end part where Paul is now finished with the doctrine, with the teaching of theology, and now he's about to enter into the practical outliving of that theology, may our hearts be open and surrendered to You. For You have done a merciful thing for us. You reached out to us in our unlovely state. In our hatred of You, You overruled all of that. And You brought us to the point of our understanding we are at enmity with You. And You graciously saved us, not through any works that we could offer up, but because of a faith that You have given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who died in our stead and now lives for us and intercedes for us and is coming again for us. And so may we be a people who now live this life in the flesh for the One who died and gave His life for us that we might have life. And may we be that testimony and that tool in Your hand to testify of who You are and of Your unfathomable mercies and of Your gracious salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.